If you're here for the workshop on house painting and reconstruction, you're in the wrong place. My name is Dick Wakeman, and this is the workshop on meditation, the joys and application and how to do it. I want to make a statement about application. I want to make a statement about obedience, and I want to make a statement about meditation. First off, we're going to discuss what meditation is not. When you think of meditation, you probably think of with your knees crossed and your hands on your knees and your fingers on your thumbs. If that's what you're thinking, that's what this is about, you're wrong. What we're going to talk about is what the Bible calls meditation, which is 180 degrees different. I'm not going there. No-y. Go ahead. Try and tighten it up.
No, I can't tighten it.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us. We'll now pause for a commercial. All right. Meditation is not what the certain religions and the people from the East consider, which is, when you meditate with your knees crossed, you're attempting to get your mind totally to zero and think about nothing. They call it nirvana. And that's what their meditation is about. God's description of meditation is Isaiah 26:3. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. God wants you and me to think about Him. What it is the focusing on who God is and what He's done. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Why? So that you may observe to do all that I have said. Everything that's on my heart, that you may observe to do it. And then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't hang around the people that habitually sin. He doesn't participate in those that scoff at the things of God. But his delight is in God's law, or what's on God's heart. And he meditates on that day and night. And the result is what? Good success. He's like a tree, very fruitful. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So meditation from God's perspective is a very positive, rewarding to both him and you. It's a two-way street. God gets something out of this, as well as you getting something out of it. What God gets out of it is obedience. How do we know this? Well, 1 Samuel says, 1 Samuel 15:22, God says that obedience is better than sacrifice. John 14:21, he that says he loves me will do what I say. And then I will love him and my Father will make known himself to him. So there's one thing to know about God. There's one thing to know God as your personal Savior in reference to a promise. But then there's another part of growing in intimacy. That comes from being obedient. That's what he says. If any man says he loves me, he'll do what I say. And I will love him and my Father will manifest himself to him. Make himself known. Malachi 3:16 and 17. I just love this because God says, and then those who loved the Lord, correction, then those who feared and loved the Lord spoke often of him to each other. And God had a book of remembrance drawn up in which he recorded the names of those who loved him and thought about him. In verse 17, God says, and they shall be mine. On that day when I make up my jewels, then you will see the difference between how I treat men who are good and not evil, and those who are obedient and are disobedient. God's delight in us, his children, is fulfilled when you and I are willing to think about him. That's meditation. Now, before we get through here today, we're going to spend about 40 minutes meditating on a portion of Scripture. We're going to do it, you're going to do it, and then we're going to share what we got out of it. So when we all leave, hopefully, you will have a couple tools to know how to meditate specifically on the Word of God and not just a pie in the sky, it's a religious activity, No, but how you can really glean from your Father and be excited about the time in, that you spend with him. You see, I must process what I read, what I study, and what I memorize. I've got to process that through my own grid of experience and understanding before I do any action of it. Does that make sense to you? Well, how are you going to process? You're memorizing a verse of Scripture. All right, let's take 1 John 1:9, forgiveness. Unless you process what God says about forgiveness, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Well, take that verse apart. That's part of meditation. So as the Scripture says, day and night, and I'm Psalm 142, laying on my bed, I meditate on your word. So when you go to bed at night, think about 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, well, what's the first word? If. That's a possibility. That's a condition. I may or I may not. But if I decide to get rid of sin, if I confess my sin, confess means to admit. I don't admit mistakes. I admit the sin. I don't come to you and say, well, you know, if I have offended you, that doesn't hold any ground. I need to come to you and say, when I talked about you yesterday and the things that I said about you, they were wrong. And I confess that to you. I'm sorry. So you see the difference? You don't just tell God, I made a mistake. I don't find anything in Scripture where God says that he forgives mistakes. I don't find anything in Scripture where God says, if you make a mistake, it'll be okay. But I do find where he says that he will remove my sin from me as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember it no more. And if I confess my sin, he will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I need to admit the sin. Same way when I go to my wife. Honey, I may have offended you yesterday. Well, I don't know about yours, but with mine, that won't hold water. She wants to know, what are you talking about? Well, she already knows, but she wants to hear it from me. So I was very rude, and I was very insensitive to you yesterday morning when you asked me that question and I responded. And I apologize. I don't want to do that. And I'm sorry for the hurt. Will you forgive me? Well, then she has the option to say yes or no, or you've done it before, so I expect you to do it again. whatever the answer is, but my responsibility is to admit it. And that's what our Father says. So I've got to process through my own grid of understanding and my own grid of experiences the verse that I'm memorizing. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me and then to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So he has forgiven me for my unrighteousness that I confessed that I did last week or yesterday, whenever. Let's say that I came to Jesus in May 27th, 1956. And I dumped my backpack of all the lying and thieving and stealing and cheating that I had done. I dumped that at the cross at the side of my bed that afternoon. Well, 3 weeks later, I didn't know the reality of this. So 3 weeks later, I'm still saying, oh, God, you know, I was so bad. I'm so bad. I forgot. That was a terrible thing. And I'm confessing that back to him. In reality, God is asking in heaven, do we have any record of Dick doing what he's confessing? And so I'm asking you, why is there no record? It's forgiven. He's cleansed it. It's gone. So I'm carrying a backpack of stuff that I don't need to carry. It's already forgiven and gone. Well, that's what meditation does. You think through on that and you process it through your understanding and you tweak and change your understanding and you change how now I respond to God on my sin. There's also, what does this all mean to God? What does my meditating on His Word mean to Him? What?
You're being obedient.
I'm being obedient. He loves that. How can two agree on anything unless they both understand what they're talking about? How can we agree on what time we're going to leave tomorrow if we don't say, hey, I'm going to leave at 10 and you're going with me, so we're going to leave at 10 and we'll meet at such and such a place. If we don't discuss, if we don't agree on something, we don't accomplish anything. You agree with me on that? So God has said certain things in His Word that please Him, certain things that displease Him, certain things that just excite Him. So if I'm not aware of that, then how can I get in on His wavelength and please Him and excite Him? He's waiting for me to respond to Him as His son. I didn't have a daddy that I could go to. But a lot of you do, and I'm sure your son wants to come to you and say, Dad, I'm having a problem understanding what they're talking about on such and such, and the guys that I hang around with, they say this, and then in school I hear about this, and I just like to know what you and Mom think. So how can there be an agreement unless there's communication? So meditation is me getting on God's wavelength on what He's thinking. Psalm 119, 165. Those who love Your Word have great peace of heart and mind and do not stumble. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, oh, the joy of those who don't follow evil men's advice. Psalm 142, 6. I will meditate upon Your kindness. And I'm standing here depressed and gloomy, but I will meditate upon Your kindness. You see, there are two involved in the meditation, you and God. You both have much to gain and enjoy from each other. When there is no burden between me and God, then I am free to express myself and to listen to Him and to respond. And the Father is the same with me. In Joshua 1:8, God said, I want you to constantly remind the people. And you must think about these things day and night that you may observe to do. So meditating allows me to find out what it is that God wants me to do. And James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Jesus said, many of you hear what I'm saying, but you don't do it. So get away from me. I never knew you. And then back to what he says in John 14:21, you're the ones who love me if you do what I say. How are you going to do what he says unless you process it, unless you understand it? And then when you read the verse in Scripture where God says, let's see, this is something tough. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you say, man, I don't have an idol in my house. Oh, don't you? How much TV do you watch? How many hours on a video game do you play? How much sports are you into all the time? What do you do with your money? So, do you have a God or do you not? But God says, you shall have no other God before me. Exodus 20, verse 5, in the Living Bible, God says, you shall pay attention to no idol, and in no way shall you worship it. For I am a jealous God, and I will not share your admiration for anything or anyone else. Wow. That really speaks to me. My wife is the same way. She does not want to share me with another man. I don't want to share my wife with another man. I'm jealous. And I don't want her to share her admiration with something else. And in the home, Glenda does not want me to be so involved with the ministry that I can't give her my attention. She doesn't want me so involved with wanting to meet with men that I'm on the computer, on the telephone, and doing all kinds of stuff all the time, and I give nothing to my family. See, that becomes a God. A God is anything that takes up your time and your energy and your effort. And God says, you shall love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Our Father is just very jealous of us. Gosh, we are the recipients of the best that heaven had to offer. And as a result of that, boy, we have total access into our Heavenly Father. Now, part of the process of meditating has to do with the mind. Part of the process of meditation has to do with our mind's concept. We aren't going to do this by doing calisthenics. You meditate by using your mind. My friend Josh is going to share with you some thoughts on the mind.
All right, well, I want to take a minute real quick to just kind of talk about what is the mind. Well, in science, a lot of information about brains, science that define all that. We have psychology, we have neuroscience that tell us a lot about how the brain works. But when it comes to what mind is, there's two major schools of thought. One is known as dualism, which is the belief that the mind exists as an entity separate from the body. And there's monism, which is the belief that the mind and body are really the same thing. Now, dualism has been a lot more popular just because it's really hard to define what the mind is and what its role is and how to explain some of our behaviors and how they can't really be predicted. And so there are those who would say that, well, eventually our knowledge will increase to the point where every single thing that we do and think and say can be predictable just based on taking a look at all the conditions that go into what we perceive, what we feel, what we take in. What does the Bible say about the mind? What does God's Word tell us about the mind? Well, there are three major things that God's Word tells us. One is that the mind is distinct from the body. In Romans 7:25b, Paul says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So the mind is distinct from the body. The other thing that God's Word tells us is that the mind is distinct from our spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And another thing that God's Word tells us about the mind is that we can sin using only our minds. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we don't necessarily have to use our physical body to sin. So our mind has a lot of power. And so how does meditation affect our mind? Well, much like our bodies can be trained through repetition, our minds can be trained through meditation. An athlete trains their body by doing repetitious tasks. They use drills
over and over again to train their bodies how to perform a desired function under a given condition. So a basketball player will practice free throws over and over and over. A shortstop will take ground balls over and over and over. Does a basketball player know how to shoot a free throw? Absolutely. Does a shortstop know how to feel the ground ball? Does he know what kind of position to get into? Absolutely. But what they're doing is they're training their body to perform that task automatically. Because when you do that, you don't have to think about what you're doing. You're training your body to respond. Well, our minds work the same way. We can train our minds. In God's Word, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul tells us, before we accept Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. We followed our flesh. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 tells us that that God, when we become a follower of Christ, God gives us His Spirit to dwell in us. Our bodies are the temple of God. Galatians 5:17 then says, and it is God's Spirit working in us that is constantly at odds with our flesh now. So the flesh is constantly trying to get us to sin, and God's Spirit is constantly fighting with it to try to get us to not sin. And it's with our minds that we decide who to follow. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that we train our minds to adapt to any of those situations that are going to arise. I have a friend, older gentleman, who has two now adult daughters. And he told me once that when they were teenagers, he used to tell them, don't wait until you're in the back seat of the boy's car to try to figure out where the line is. Right? That's very good advice. Why? Well, if we wait until we're in the heat of the moment to try to decide what we should do, we're going to have several competing voices all coming at us. Depending on the situation, we might have lust, we might have hunger, we might have fatigue, we might have anger. All these different things that are pulling us in different directions. And when we wait till the heat of the moment to make that decision or try to figure out what God would have us do, it's very difficult and very unlikely that we're going to make the best decision. So by meditating on God's Word and anticipating how we might be able to apply His Word to our lives in any situation that might come up, we can go into those situations with the confidence that we already know what to do. We can respond automatically. So how do we do that? How do we meditate on God's Word? Well, let's go back to our example with the athlete training. You know, I played a lot of baseball, so study the swing, and you can read tons and tons of books on, you know, what does the perfect baseball swing look like? I can study that. I can, you know all the different steps of the swing from beginning to end. What's the best position to be in? How does it work? But if all I've ever done is read about it, and then I step into the batter's box and I face a pitcher who's going to throw a fastball in there at 90 miles an hour, what happens? I'm standing in the box and I'm thinking, okay, hands do this. Next thing I know, whoosh. I don't have time to think about all those steps. I don't have time to tell my body what to do. I have to train my body using drills that break down the swing into all different kinds of components. Train my body how to perform that task over and over and over and over. Go in the batting cage, face fastballs, curveballs, know how to recognize it, know how to react to it, train my body how to react to it and recognize it. So that's the difference that training your body will do. And with meditation, it's the same way. We're training our mind how to respond to life's curveballs. And so that's why it's very, very important. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we want to know what God's will is, we have to be familiar with God's revealed character. And the place that we go to figure out who God is God's Word. We have to be familiar with it. We have to spend time in it. We have to think about it. We have to know how to apply it. Meditation is the catalyst that transforms information into application. And Bob Lampkin, in his workshop yesterday, you know, he made a great comment. He said, you know, if we're so focused on taking in God's Word and studying and doing all these things, but we never get to the point where we apply it, all we've done is made ourselves a more knowledgeable sinner. So let's not waste what we're doing. Let's figure out how to apply it to our lives. And that's what Dick's going to help us do a little bit more here as we discuss meditation. Thanks, guys.
Meditation is being still and knowing that I'm God. That's what our Father said. The rumination of head knowledge becomes the application for my changed life. It's the process of understanding why and how to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, I'm back to the statement I made before. Unless I process through my own understanding and through my own life experiences what I'm studying or reading or memorizing, there's not going to be any change. And the only way to do that is to think about it, to ruminate it. A cow, in order to live, a cow goes by and for 10 or 15 minutes, she's got her head down and all she does is mow down grass. And then she'll go someplace over and lay down and then you'll watch her and she'll bring a big clump up in her throat and she'll just slowly chew that puppy. She pulverizes that grass. But at the same time, her body mixes that grass with enzymes and nutrients. If she doesn't chew her cud, she will die. That then is swallowed and goes into the second stomach. And then she brings up another cud. And what was in the second stomach will then be processed into the third stomach. But if she doesn't chew that cud, she will die. Unless you process what you've read, studied, memorized from God's Word, you will die spiritually. You need to process that through your own grid of experience. When you read a verse of Scripture, you got to decide, am I going to obey this? What's in it for me? I don't think I want to pay the cost. Jesus said, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you. Well, Hebrews says that, but he wrote it, so same difference. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, and run with patience the race that God has set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, lest you become weary and faint in your mind. Well, think about that. Lay aside everything in your life that weighs you down, trips you up, or is an issue with you. Well, you're going to think, well, that means I've got to give this up. Or that means, well, I've got to start doing this. See, you're thinking about it. You're ruminating on it. You're chewing it over. And then you'll make a decision. Well, it's going to cost me because, I like that. I just love to do that. But you make the decision to cut down on your time on something that is consuming your time or your money. So you've made that decision. You have started the process of changing because you've been thinking about it or ruminating on it. But when you come to that decision of when you have evaluated the cost, you then talk back to God about it. Lord, look, I really don't want to give this up. Come on, it's the only joy I got in my whole life. I don't run around with women. I don't chew and I don't go with women that do. So, come on, God, can I keep this? Now, you may not talk to God like that, but I do. And I evaluate everything that I read from the Scripture through my own process. Do I want to pay the price for this? And is the reward that He is offering greater than the price that I've got to pay? That's meditation. That's why when I'm laying on my bed at night, I'm thinking about portions of Scripture that I'm memorizing. Monday, I work on the new verse, and I get the basic wording down. Tuesday, I sharpen it even more, so now I can quote it, the reference, and the verse together. Tuesday night and Wednesday, I'm thinking about that verse. I'm taking it apart, phrase by phrase, and I'm processing that phrase by phrase, what he's saying. And I'm doing that Wednesday when I go to bed, and Thursday when I go to sleep, and Friday when I go to sleep. Consequently, that the other advantage I have of that is that when I get up in the morning, guess what's on my mind? Yeah, that same verse of Scripture. That's an interesting scientific reality that they found, that the last thing that you're thinking about when you go to bed is usually what you think about when you get up in the morning. So that movie, that scary movie, and that murder of sex and killing and murder and maiming, and that you watched before you turned off the TV, whether it be the newscast or a movie, and then you jumped in the pad during the night, you think up with all that crap, and in the morning you get up with it too. And the Lord has not had an opportunity to reach into your mental library and to talk to you. It's a wonderful thing that God can reach into our mental library while we sleep, into that subconscious, and speak to us. I often ask my Father, Lord, talk to me tonight while I sleep. And my little daughter, who is retarded, can't talk. I ask him, Lord, talk to Julie tonight and reveal yourself to her so that when she dies and she goes to be with you, she's already aware of who you are because you have presented yourself to her. Now, do I have scripture to back that up, that that actually happens? Not really. Does that give me a great deal of joy? Yeah. Is it good thinking? Yeah. But is there also a possibility that there's a reality there of what I've just said? Yes. And I'm not going to miss an opportunity. So I'm going to play the card. Now, Josh, if you put up there 1 John 1:9. Okay, what I'd like you to do is go to 1 John 1:9. This is an application that you can use on any verse of Scripture, but right now we're going to take 1 John 1:9. We're going to go to 1 John 1:9 and you're going to meditate on it. So, point number one, if 1 John 1:9 was not it, you would put in there what you were going to think about. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 or whatever. Number two, select five other verses on the same subject. So 1 John 1:9 is about forgiveness. So your next step is select five or six or three or four, if you know two or three. Put in those other verses that have to do with forgiveness. Number three, ask the question of each of those verses that you put in there. What does this verse teach me about the subject? In this case, forgiveness. So I'll give you a head start. 1 John 1:9 is the verse. I'll select another verse. Psalm 103:3. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I have removed your iniquity from you and will remember it no more. So if you got three or four others on forgiveness, you put those in there. I'm asking the question of Psalm 103:3. So what is this moving the east from the west and we'll remember it no more? How does that add to exemplify or give me clarity on 1 John 1:9? Well, it tells me that God is totally erases my sin. Am I in the way of you guys who are here? Four, how is my concept of God, myself, forgiveness changed by these verses? You need to process that through your own understanding. How does thinking about 1 John 1:9, Psalm 103:3, how does that change your attitude toward forgiveness? That God is serious about forgiving and cleansing and delivering all iniquity from us. Whatever, I'm putting words in your mouth, but whatever yours is. And five, now talk to God about this topic and enter into His thinking and provision associated with the subject and how it pertains to you. So pray back to God what you have just gleaned from this. Now this whole process may take you 10 minutes. This whole process may take you 40 minutes. The point is, don't hurry your meditation. You're thinking about going slow and deep. It's like planting a rose bush. You don't plant it on the top of the surface and you don't dig a little 3-inch hole and put some dirt around it. You dig it down deep and put it down so that the roots get an opportunity to grab a hold. And so when it comes to the things of God, no hurry. Deep and slow. Any questions on how to do this? Because I'm going to give you the next 15 to 20 minutes to do this on your own. You want to bow your head, you want to stand on your head and spit jelly beans while you meditate on it, you think about this, that's fine, you do it. But I'm going to hush up and I'll come back online in about 15 minutes. Okay, let's talk about 1 John 1:9. Who would like to, I'd like to have some volunteers on some verses that you came up with that to support 1 John 1:9. And we're recording this, so speak out if you would. Yes.
Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion.
All right. Who else?
Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's good. All right. Others?
Psalm 32:1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit.
Wow, these are good. Yes.
Kind of James 5:16. Confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous man is heard.
All right. Yes.
Ephesians 4:32, my best. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you.
Whoa, very good.
Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Wow. Did y'all get that reference? That's a sweetheart.
Colossians 2:13-14.
Yes.
Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you.
Wow. Not only these verses, to me, are not only talking about the fact that God forgives us, but actions for us to take against others and offenses against us. Oh. All right. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to a point. Okay, yes.
Oh, I'm contrarian, so.
You're who?
I'm contrarian, so I looked up faithful.
You looked up faithful.
Faithful does forgive us, and one of the cross references had to do with sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation to see you except for what's coming. Man, God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear.
Very good. So, yes. Yes. That's exactly right. Capitalize on the portion of what God says in that word and how it is applying to you. All right? Okay, let's go to point three. Ask the question of each, what does that verse teach you about the subject of forgiveness? Nothing, huh? Oh, okay, yes.
Well, first of all, what you just said, it not only, but some of these other verses, it teaches us to also treat each other as God expects, as God is treating us.
All right. Did you all hear him in the back? All right.
What it teaches me is that, and I've never seen it before, but that forgiveness springs from God's justice and faithfulness.
Forgiveness springs from God's being just and faithful. All right. I'm going to ask you a question in a minute about this faithful and just part. All right, anybody else? Yes.
I think a gentleman had Leviticus 5:5, and on that I said, at the first sign of guilt, I should confess. Mine was more on confession than on forgiveness, because I thought before forgiveness is received, confession is required.
Yes. Yes, very good. We had another hand over here.
Yeah, I mean, it kind of goes into the fourth question about the concept of God, because it really, when you look at the forgiveness, it brings about what God has done for us. And I had Nehemiah 9:17b, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And, it teaches me about the case of forgiveness, that it's all about him and his compassion, and obviously that enhances your concept of God. So,
yeah. Yes, very good. All right, let me ask you about this. It seems like it's a little redundant. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But let's go back to the first part. He is faithful and just. Why those two words? Faithful means what?
Do the same thing every time.
Do the same thing every time.
He can be trusted.
He can be trusted. Dependable? Yeah, okay.
Committed.
Committed? All right. He's faithful and just. Why the just?
Because he's holy, it's fair.
Because he's holy, because he's fair.
Because that's what's right. That's what he's told you to do.
That's right. Told us to do.
Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." So the faithfulness and justice he's upholding is...
Okay. This is more on target. But if I may, let me... Bear with me. Let me give you an illustration. If I'm pulled over and I'm given a ticket for going 65 in a school zone, it's going to be a pretty hefty little fine. I appear in court and I'm supposed to pay the fine. But Howie is there and he's my friend, and Howie has already gone to the court and found out what the fine was and has already paid the fine. The judge has that in front of him, that the fine has been paid. He says, "Mr. Wakeman, you were going 65 in a 20-mile speed zone. That's going to cost you $235. Pay the bailiff." Now, has he been just? Okay, you say no. Why?
Well, I mean, he is, but he's following the letter of the law.
He is? What?
But?
It's already paid.
His debt's already paid. So the question is he just?
No.
The debt's been paid. There's nothing more that can be done. My record is now exonerated. There is no charge against me. It's been paid. So God says that when I confess my sin, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and he's just. When I come to him and I say, "God, I sinned, blah, 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 blah," and I claim the blood of Christ, God is just. That debt was paid by the blood of Christ. Therefore, he will attribute to me forgiveness. Why? Because the debt's been paid. Does that make sense? Yes.
Kind of leads back to Romans 8:1-2, where it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death."
Yeah. Yes.
What we are saying is we're taking his shed blood lightly.
Yes.
Because only through his shed blood are our sins taken from us and covered, so they're not held against us anymore.
Yeah. But God wants us to understand that that's been done. Therefore, he is faithful, but he's also just. He must forgive me. I say, "God, this is really a bad sin. He must forgive me because the debt's been paid. Does that make sense? So when you have you're talking to an individual or man, woman, whatever it is, and they're saying that they're just so rotten, they're so bad, God can never forgive them. Just take a little time and help explain that to them, that God is not only faithful, but He's just, which means the debt's been paid. That's wonderful. All right? Let's go to 4. How is my concept of God? Are we on that one? No. How is my concept of God changed by this at all? Nobody. Already knew that. Anything, any of these verses help illuminate anything or charge your battery on something or encourage you?
I think the if in 1 John 1:9 really for the true believer is change to win, because we no longer are saying I have an option. Because of what Christ has done, I am commended to seek His forgiveness.
Yes, that's a change in the concept. Yeah. Not if I maybe sin, it's when I sin. All right? How about question 5? Did any of you get to the point where you then stopped what you were finding and just prayed about it? Not yet. Why don't we take that time? And would center of you popcorn up and just tell the Lord and praise Him and talk to Him about this? You can ask Him questions amongst us. You can praise Him. Whatever, okay?
Heavenly Father, we're filled with gratitude for Your forgiveness. We're amazed at Your forgiveness.
Father, we don't deserve Your forgiveness, but we rejoice knowing that You do forgive us.
Father, I thank You for the assurances that I've received in this exercise, just because You've given us a promise that we receive through our confession of sins, and You've given us a promise that we can carry the rest of our life.
He that lacks these things has forgotten and he has forgotten those sins. And as we add to our life today, Christ and our children, we lack those. We've forgotten about His plan.
Lord, I thank You that the truth about me confessing so You can forgive just completes Your total desire for us sinful men to be brought into Your presence holy and for the image of Your Son to be seen in us. What an absolute glorious privilege. Thank You.
Since we have Your forgiveness, help us to forgive ourselves as well.
Lord, thank You for the forgiveness of the sins of the past, but also even of today. And that You also cleanse us from the flashbacks of past things that would haunt us and condemn us.
Father, I appreciate the time. And these men that have spent the past hour investing in this subject of meditation, would You take what has been here gleaned, and may they leave here a handful of men that now will treasure and will want to meditate on Your word day and night, to observe and to do all that You have said, in order that You might fulfill Your promise to make their way prosperous. And we offer all of this because of Christ and through His blood. Amen.